So amazing to see the fruits of your generosity and in real changed lives. And I just talked to the pastors, James and Miguel, on Friday this week, and they're still just glowing, beaming from our team's presence with them a few weeks ago. And so thankful for this church. They wanted me to pass on their love to all of you, and so I'm doing just that. They so appreciate the partnership, and we appreciate their partnership in the gospel as well. So continue to pray for that school and that church. Well, today I have the great privilege of talking to you about the cross, about the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. That moment in the Christian story, in the story of the Gospel of Mark, where the whole thing kind of comes to a head. This is the 51st sermon in the Gospel of Mark through this journey, and kind of the third to the last, I guess. As we come through, but we finally reach the climax of the story, and the story climax is in the cross. Now, the cross is this familiar icon to us. In fact, it is so familiar in our culture, in our surrounding, that it's kind of lost its significance on us, I'm afraid. And so you'll see the cross in jewelry, and you see the cross everywhere, stuff in your house and decorations. You'll see the cross on tattoos on people's bodies. You'll see the cross on hospitals. In fact, when we were in Bangkok, Thailand here recently, I remember we were coming into town, and it was dark. It was kind of the middle of the night, and Kim and I had just arrived, and we're driving into town, this big city of Bangkok, and it's a 90-something percent Buddhist country. And we come up, and I see this big glowing cross hanging on a building, and it's a hospital. And I had this moment of, isn't that interesting that the place of healing in this Buddhist country has the symbol of the cross on the outside? But in our culture, it's become so familiar, the cross, that we see it all over the place. And I just want to suggest that in this world, in this original culture that Jesus was in the early years of Christianity, this was totally unheard of. In fact, for the first 300 years of Christian history, it was actually against the rules of the early church fathers to depict or draw a cross in any way, to make any representation of the cross. Why? Because they had seen them used. There was nothing. They knew firsthand that there was nothing glamorous, there was nothing artistic or romantic about the cross. It was the symbol of execution, but not just execution, the most shameful execution. In fact, in the movie Spartacus, and in Spartacus in history, who led this slave rebellion, Crassus put down the rebellion by crucifying some 6,000 slaves, and they were crucified along the road for everyone to see, the main thoroughfare of that day, for miles and miles. Because the cross was such a shameful way to die that the cross became a billboard to citizens in that day that you don't mess with Rome. There were days outside the walls of Jerusalem where there would be 500 crucifixions at a time. There are stories in history where they would actually run out of wood for crucifixions, and so they would start hanging people on the scaffolding that was used to repair the walls of the city. This was an extremely common, extremely shameful way to die. And so we're forced to ask the question, why and how did the cross become the symbol of Christianity? And the reason, when you think about it, when you think that this has become the symbol of our faith, it's so strange. I mean, other faiths, they have way more upbeat symbols than the cross. You think about the Jewish symbol of their faith. Does anybody know what the Jewish symbol is? Yeah, this Star of David, this six-point star. It's very beautiful. It's very pristine. When you think about Judaism, they have Islam, they have the crescent moon. And when you think about Buddhism, anybody know the symbol of Buddhism? It's a lotus leaf. We saw tons of them when we were in Thailand. But a cross for Christianity? You see, the reason that the cross became the symbol of our faith is not because it was such a common form of execution in that day. That would just be weird. Crucifixion was forced on thousands of people, but crucifixion was only chosen by one. And it's because of the history-changing importance of one single solitary execution on a cross that that cross means everything to us. And I want to help us get our minds around it today, even though we're a couple thousand years removed from when it was so common for people to die on one. And so when we're in Mark 15 today, if you have a Bible, if you have a phone or an iPad or whatever you're using, if you would take it out and turn to Mark 15, we'll be in verses 21 through 41. And I just want to say as you're getting your Bible out that if you're here today and you've discounted the Bible, maybe because you've never really read it, maybe because the last time you read it, it was when you were a kid or in confirmation class or something, and you've just kind of given up on the whole thing, I want to urge you today to re-engage with the Scriptures, to listen to what they have to say. Because when you read through the Gospels, when you read through the life of Jesus, it doesn't read like propaganda. It doesn't read like folklore. It doesn't read like myth or legend or oral tradition that got smoothed out to put a nice pristine veneer on Jesus somewhere along the way. When you look at the detail, when you look at the rugged and gory kind of presentation of the Gospels, you go, this isn't written like myth. Maybe this really happened. And guys, if this really happened, we have to wrestle with the cross today. The gospel writers, including Mark, pack this account full of details, especially when we hit this part. When we hit the crucifixion scene, it's almost like the story just goes into slow motion. Mark slows it down so we can just take it all in. So I want us to take it in today. My big idea for this morning is that Jesus experienced our judgment day. Jesus experienced our judgment day on the cross. And it's kind of a harsh reality to hit us, but just like there's a love in heaven with your name on it, and we sang about the great love of God earlier, just like there's a love in heaven with your name on it, there's also a judgment in heaven with your name on it. And the incredible news of Christianity is Jesus took that for you. And we must understand that there's a judgment with our name on it in heaven if we're going to understand the depth and the good news and the impact of the cross. And so let's get into the story in Mark 15. Jesus has been just deserted by his closest friends. He's been a part of two sham trials now. He's been flogged within an inch of his life. He's been mocked by having purple robes, kingly robes placed on his back and then ripped back off so that all the flesh would reopen. He's been spit upon, he's been mocked, and now he's carrying his crossbeam, some 110 pounds or so of it, on his back. He's near death already, on his back across town to be crucified. Jesus stumbles and falls with the cross on his back, and we pick up in verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And so pain explodes like a light in Jesus' brain, and he crumples under the beam of the cross. And the guards at the time recruit this guy, Simon, from the crowd to carry the cross for him. And Mark provides us with this concrete example now, a real-life physical example of what he's been talking about through his whole gospel, that if we want to follow Jesus, there's this taking up of our cross thing that needs to happen. And he shows us now that in real life, this man who takes up the cross of Christ. And just check out the detail just in this little snippet. It's as if Mark is saying, these are real people. Simon of Cyrene, he's got kids, Alexander and Rufus. And actually, he's writing to a Roman audience. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, there's a young man named Rufus who is a leader in the early house church. Most commentators believe that Rufus is the son of Simon of Cyrene who carried the cross of Jesus, and that as a result of Simon carrying Jesus' cross, he became converted to Christianity, and he has two children who are living in Rome who are now leaders in the church. And it's as if Mark is saying to his audience, if you question the validity of this story, I'm going to give you the names. Go ask them about their dad. Go ask Rufus about the story of his dad carrying the cross of Jesus. If you have any question in your mind that this really happened, here are their names, here's where they live, go ask them. This isn't myth. Verse 22, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And again, we've got these details. And so here's where the crucifixion happened, Golgotha, the place of the skull, that they offer him this narcotic to drink that will dull his senses. And he refuses it. And it shows us again the voluntary sacrifice of Jesus, who went to the cross fully conscious, fully in control of his senses. He didn't want to be numbed. He didn't want to be drugged in any way. He was going to do this. He was also probably keeping his vow from the Last Supper, if you remember, which said he wouldn't drink anything again until he was received into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus didn't want to put any drink to his lips, probably to stay true to that promise that he made his disciples that it wouldn't happen again until he was in heaven. Verse 24, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them and to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And so Mark finally gets to the climax of this story, and suddenly all the details end. He wraps it up in just this simple statement where he says, and they crucified him. I'm convinced that the reason Mark didn't give a description here or give more of a description is because he didn't need to. Every person that he was writing to had seen one. They didn't need the details. They knew exactly what happened on a cross. But we don't. We've never seen one. We've never heard the screams. We've never heard the flesh being ripped. We've never smelled the death in the air. And what they would do when they would crucify is they would put two spikes, long spikes, between the wrist bones, probably not in the palm of the hand, but between the wrist bones. They would put the arms in the air, probably more vertical up than we're used to seeing a horizontal cross like this. They were usually hung with their arms more vertical, the cross being made more of a T than an X. In those days, it was probably affixed to the top of the vertical pole. The Nazis, who were so evil that they experimented with this sort of thing, they experimented with crucifixions, and they would hang people by their wrists and just see how long it took them to die. And so when they hung people by the wrists with no weight on their feet, it would take people about an hour to die. If they would weight down their feet, which they tried as well, they would weight down their feet with weights and have them just hang by their wrists, it would take people more like 10 minutes to die. Because what happens when you're hanging like that with the full weight of yourself on your body is that you can inhale, but you can't exhale. It crushes your diaphragm to the point where you actually can't breathe out. And if you want to think about how terrifying that would be, just try it for a second. Try to inhale but not have the capacity to exhale. So the Romans knew this. The Romans knew that the death would be quick if they just left people hanging like that. And so diabolically, they wanted to prolong the suffering of their victims. They wanted to make the death slower. And so Jesus, with pain already exploding through his body and in his brain, it's excruciating pain. And if you've ever heard this word excruciating, does it sound like any other word you're familiar with? Crucifixion, they come from the same word. Excruciating means literally from the cross. Excruciating pain. They bent his knees and they drove a spike through his feet so that he could push himself up in order to exhale so that he wouldn't die so fast. These were skilled and trained killers, and for 6 hours, Jesus pushed himself up and down on the cross, his raw back scraping the cross. From 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., he hung and he finally died. The Gospels record these 7 statements that Jesus made from the cross, all of them very short. We can see why. He didn't have much breath. And he said things like, forgive them. God, forgive them. In excruciating pain himself. He's crying out forgiveness. He said things like, take care of my mom. He was so gracious in his death. His garments were divided, verse 26, and the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And for Mark, in his gospel, the cross is the coronation, the final coronation of this royal kingly Messiah. And there's a mocking sign that hangs above his head that's actually telling the truth. The King of the Jews. We'll see more of this in the story. Verse 27, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from that cross. And so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Here's what's interesting about this little section of text. These mockers, these people who were mocking Jesus on the cross, actually become the heralds of the good news of the gospel. They're actually, in their mockery, telling the truth about Jesus. They're telling the world who he is. This is the King of Israel. This is the King of all people. He will destroy the temple and he will rebuild it in 3 days. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And that's exactly what Jesus is about to do. And the mockers become these unconscious prophesiers of who Jesus really is. And if you read the book of Acts, you will see these prophecies from the mockers of the cross being fulfilled every single day in the early church. I want to point out three other things about this text. I want to read you the chunk of remaining scripture and then talk about it. So verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it in a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Let me just bring home the point to you today that Jesus experienced a judgment day on the cross that was meant for us. Jesus experienced our judgment day on the cross, and he did this in three ways that we can capture from this text. The first is, he absorbed God's wrath. He absorbed God's wrath. Remember, this is noon. This is from noon to 3 in the afternoon. And there is total and complete darkness over the whole world. That's what this passage tells us. Imagine it being noon, just a couple hours from now. Imagine it being noon and walking outside and suddenly it is like it's midnight out there. Pitch black. This isn't normal. Something's going on. And we're meant, in this little detail of the text, to feel the weight of God's wrath, to feel the seriousness of sin. In the Old Testament, darkness is equivalent with God's judgment on the land. And it says that darkness was over the whole land, which means the whole human race stood under, in this moment, the judgment of God. This is the cup of wrath that Jesus was talking about in the garden when he said, would you please let this cup pass from me? This is the cup. God's wrath is coming upon Jesus. And in Romans, Paul tells us a little bit more about this moment in that he says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. And Paul says that we've been justified because of his death. Justified means that we stand before God now acceptable and spotless and pure and without sin, that God looks at us and says there is no sin in that man or that woman. Why? Because Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for us. And guys, I want us to feel it, okay? I want us to feel the weight of that. And it's uncomfortable because we don't talk about the wrath of God very much. We don't like to talk about the wrath of God. We like to talk about the love of God. But we have to understand this first to understand the true weight of his love. There's a pastor named Rick Gamache who gave a sermon at one point called The Father's Cup, where he talks about the wrath of God. And I just want to quote him here. It's become somewhat of a famous sermon on this topic. But when you think about that moment of Jesus on the cross, his heavenly Father in heaven, that he looks up to his Father, and his Father looks back at him on the cross, but Jesus suddenly doesn't recognize these eyes. They pierce the invisible world with fire, and they darken the visible sky. And suddenly, for the first time ever in his existence, Jesus feels dirty. He hangs between earth and heaven, filthy with human discharge on the outside, and now filthy human wickedness on the inside. And the Father speaks, "Son of man, why have you sinned against me? Why have you heaped scorn on my great glory? You are self-sufficient and self-righteous. You are consumed with yourself and puffed up and selfishly ambitious. You robbed me of my glory, and you worship what's inside of you instead of looking out to the one who created you. You are a greedy, lazy, gluttonous slanderer and gossip. You are a lying, conceited, ungrateful, cruel adulterer. You practice sexual immorality. You make pornography. You fill your mind with vulgarity. You exchange my truth for a lie. You worship the creature instead of the creator, and so you are given up to your homosexual passions, dressed immodestly, lusting after what is forbidden. With all of your heart, you love perverse pleasure. You hate your brother. You murder your brother with bullets of anger fired from your own heart. You oppress the poor and deal slaves and ignore the needy. You persecute my people. You love money and prestige and honor. You put on a cloak of outward piety, but instead you are filled with dead men's bones. You hypocrite. You are lukewarm and easily enticed by the world. You covet and can't have, so you murder. You are filled with envy and rage and bitterness and unforgiveness. You blame others for your sin and are too proud to even call it sin. You are never slow to speak, and you have a razor tongue that lashes and cuts with its criticism and sinful judgment. Your words do not impart grace. Instead, your mouth is a fountain of condemnation and guilt and obscene talk. You are a false prophet, leading people astray. You mock your parents. You have no self-control. You're a betrayer who stirs up division and factions. You're a drunkard and a thief. You're an anxious coward. You do not trust me. You blaspheme against me. You're an unsubmissive wife. You're a lazy, disengaged husband. You file for divorce and crush the parable of my love for the church. You're a pimp and a drug dealer. You practice divination and worship demons. The list of your sins goes on and on and on. And I hate these sins inside of you. And I'm filled with disgust toward these sins, and indignation for your sin consumes me. Now drink my cup." And Jesus does. He drinks it for hours. Every drop of the scalding liquid of God's hatred for sin. The omnipotent hatred and anger for the sins of every generation, past and present and future. Omnipotent wrath directed at one man hanging on a cross. The Father can no longer look at his beloved Son, his heart's treasure, the very mirror image of himself. And so he looks away. Jesus absorbed God's wrath for every one of our sins. Not only that, he endured God's absence. He absorbed God's wrath. He endured God's absence. He says these words, these horrifying and beautiful words, this question from the cross. He says, "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" The Bible says he didn't just say these words, he cried these words. Actually, the Greek says that he shrieked these words. He shrieked these words. "God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is the only section of the text that's written in Aramaic. Even though Mark was written to Greek speakers, all of his audience would have been Greek speakers. Why was this section written in Aramaic? Because I believe you can attribute this to eyewitness memory. That is, those who heard it in the crowd never for the rest of their lives forgot it. This is the only moment for eternity, past, present, and future, where Jesus did not know the love and fellowship of his Father. And it's a picture of hell, honestly. It's a picture of hell, that this total separation from God, that those who go to hell will be the only other ones to experience this. Those who don't know God in their life, in this world, can still experience the presence of God because we're in this world. But Jesus shows us what hell will be like, separated from the Father. And you realize that when Jesus says this, when he asks this question, "Why have you forsaken me?" he's actually quoting Scripture. He's quoting Psalm 22. If you go back to Psalm 22, you read it, you see that it starts with those words, and it's this prophecy a couple thousand years before this happened of what was going to happen on the cross. I'll read you a couple experts. Psalm 22 says, "All who see me mock me, and strong bulls encircle me, and they pierce my hands and feet, and all my bones are out of joint, and they divided my garments and cast lots for my clothing." And so from the cross, Jesus is quoting Psalm 22 to the onlookers as if to say, hey, you know that passage that all of you memorized when you were kids? You know that great Psalm of David that has confused you for generations? What is it talking about? It's as if Jesus from the cross is saying, David was pointing to me. This is the very moment he was talking about. Take it all in. Because if you read to the end of that psalm, I win. Jesus quotes this scripture. There was some confusion in the text. If you remember from when I read it, people thought that he was calling down Elijah. I feel like I need to explain that just for a moment. When he said these words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, the first ones sound similar to Elijah. And what the people believed, the popular opinion of that day, is that in the Old Testament, Elijah didn't die. Remember, he got whisked off by a chariot. And people thought, kind of superstitiously, that Elijah would return to people in times of crisis to help them. And so they were waiting for one last grand miracle, that maybe Elijah would show up and save Jesus from the cross. But we see Jesus on the cross yielding his spirit to death. He gives up his spirit to death. It shows that Jesus was in total control until the end. There's been a contemporary question that's been asked about this that I just want to address before we move on. The term cosmic child abuse has been levied. The cross seems like child abuse. It seems like a father abusing his son. Let me just speak to that for a moment and define abuse as when a person who is filled with hate seeks to bring gratification to himself by inflicting harm against an unwilling victim. That's abuse. When a person who's filled with hate seeks to bring gratification to himself by inflicting harm against an unwilling victim. Let me just say, on a number of fronts, that's not what's happening here at the cross. First, Jesus wasn't unwilling. Philippians 2 says that Jesus humbled himself, that he became obedient himself to death, even death on a cross. Jesus was a willing player in this thing. He wasn't a victim. And to think that Jesus was a victim of a father's wrath is to misunderstand the Trinity. Remember, the Trinity says that these are different persons, but they're the same being and substance. This was a voluntary act of the triune God on your and my behalf. Because it wasn't hate that motivated the cross. Just the opposite. It was the pinnacle of God's love for humanity. You see, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me from the cross? This was not a rhetorical question. This question had an answer. My God, why have you forsaken me? Question has an answer. It's us. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would never have to be. So when you see Jesus on the cross losing the infinite love of his Father out of infinite love for you, this kind of love has the power to melt your heart. The third thing is that Jesus facilitated God's presence. He facilitated to God's presence, and we see this by two things toward the end of this passage. There's the tearing of the curtain, and there's the confession of the Roman centurion. And Tim Keller has a great section on this in his book, The King's Cross. I would encourage you to read it about the Gospel of Mark. But there was this curtain that hung in the temple that separated the people from the presence of God. And only the holiest man, the high priest of the holiest nation, Israel, on the holiest day of the year, Yom Kippur, could enter into the Holy of Holies, could go through this curtain into the Holy of Holies. And even then, he had to bring a blood sacrifice for the atonement for the sins of all the people. And it was a huge curtain, as thick as a wall. And it separated the Holy of Holies, where God dwelled, from the rest of the people. And this curtain communicated loud and clear that it was impossible for anyone who was sinful, anyone who was in spiritual darkness, to come into God's presence. And so when Jesus died, this curtain was torn from top to bottom, just to make sure it was clear who did this. It was torn from top to bottom. And the barrier was gone for good. This was God's way of saying, this is a sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Now the door is wide open for all people to come to me. And to make sure that we got the point, Mark goes on and shows us the first person who got it, the first person who benefits from this newfound access to God, is a Roman centurion, one of the people who killed Jesus. One of the guys who physically killed Jesus, this Roman guard. And his confession, surely this is the Son of God, allows the Gospel of Mark to come full circle. Some 51 sermons ago, when we started this book of Mark, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus is called the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 1, 1. Up till now, through the whole rest of the book, this Roman centurion is the first one to call him that title again. Surely this is the Son of God. This is a loyal Roman soldier. The term Son of God was reserved, if for anyone, for Caesar. And I want to say to you this morning that if you came into this place, whatever brought you into this church today, and you feel in your heart of hearts like you're too far gone for God to rescue, I pray that the Roman centurion would be a picture for you that you're never too far gone. He had literally just participated in the physical killing of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so not only, listen, oh my God, this is so incredible. Not only does God put all of our sin on Jesus, but he puts all of Jesus' righteousness on us. This is one of the great miracles of the cross. Not only does he put on Jesus our sin and give us a kind of get out of jail free card, he also pins us a merit badge, a badge of honor that we didn't deserve. So not only did Jesus take our sin away, we received his righteousness. And so Jesus experienced our judgment day, and we're forced to ask, why did he do it? He had the perfect existence in eternity past. He had the perfect fellowship with the Father. Why? What did he gain by going through this whole ordeal? What did he get in this process that he didn't already have in eternity? And the answer again is us. Because of the cross, let me just get real with you. Because of the cross, because of this newfound access to God, I got to bring my injured son before the Father this week and say, God, would you heal him? Would you heal my boy? Because of the cross, my heart got stirred multiple times over these last 2 weeks with a renewed vision for this church. Because of the cross, multiple times I prayed for a little boy in this congregation and God stood up. Because of the cross, the Holy Spirit has stirred my heart as I read the Word of God. Because of the cross, my wife has had the grace to forgive me multiple times when she probably didn't need to. Because of the cross, I get to consult with God about a decision in my life. Because of the cross, during many of the appointments that I've had over the last week, I've had the privilege to pause and to pray. And not only did God hear us, but God joined us. Because of the cross, you see, we have access to the Father. No need for a pastor, no need for a middleman, no need for one time per year altar sacrifice. The sacrifice has been made, and we have access to the God of the universe. Because of the cross. During my study this week, multiple times, I just had to get up and go somewhere and get on my knees in a corner. Because of the beauty and the mystery of the cross. And I just want to say that you have to respond to the cross. It's unavoidable. It stands at the center of history as a beacon of God's love, of our rebellion, of God's forgiveness. And I ask you today, what will you do with the cross? And maybe you're in a situation where you've never really understood what was done on your behalf. There's never been a time in your life where you've really placed personal faith in Him. You know that He came, you know that He exists, but you never really said, I want you to be my Savior. And after this account today, you've realized that it's not just some story in history, it's a personal thing for you, and you need to act. There's some of you that need to say this morning, I've known about Jesus, but I've never truly known Him or accepted what He did on the cross for me personally, and I think today might be my day. Maybe some of you, as I was walking through this story, something broke in your heart. You've been away from Jesus for a while. And the reality that there's a God that loves you, that the cross has become this symbol of suffering and shame for you, it's also a symbol of invitation that says, I paid the price so that you don't have to run from me anymore. And there may be some of you in here today that are running from God. And you've been running for a long time. I pray that the cross would be a symbol for you today, that today is the day that you could come back. Jesus made a way. There's some of you like me this week that have been a follower of Jesus for a long time. And as just studying through this passage and thinking about this passage, the story of the cross has made me just want to be more devoted, more obedient, more passionate about God. You look at Acts and you see that His followers are so passionate, almost reckless. That's because they had a front row seat to His sacrifice. And so when we consider His sacrifice, it makes those of us who've been in the faith for a while want to just be more obedient to Him. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're not yet convinced. Maybe you're not sure. This still sounds a bit like hocus pocus to you, and I understand. But maybe you're willing to be open and explore the truth about Jesus. I want you to know that you're welcome here in this place. I know this was a really super heavy sermon today, but this is an unbelievable place to explore your faith. It really is. I challenge you to commit to doing something about this. In your bulletin, there's a card in there that lays out these four things that I just mentioned that I think many of you in this room are in one of those categories. And I would encourage you to take it out. I'd encourage you to fill it out and to check one of those boxes. And as this song plays over us and as we consider the truth of this song, I want you to just meditate. I want you to do some self-evaluation and say, where am I at in this whole thing? Where am I at? And after the song's over, I'm going to come and invite you to respond. So would you take a moment, fill out that card, assess yourself, see where you're at, ponder the truth of this song.